Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
We're beginning our new summer series today, which is called This is Real Love. I think a lot can be said about love and how to give it and how to get it. There's a lot of confounding messages that we receive daily about love, but the most clearly and beautifully observed acts of love, I think, are seen in moments of kindness and patience and generosity. And today, as we go into this series, those are the exact kinds of traits of love that we're going to be exploring together and trying to understand together and ultimately hope that we would embody together as a community over the next 8 weeks. You might recognize this theme back in Easter, on Easter Sunday. This is the theme that we celebrated, and the words are lifted directly from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. I think back at Easter, I told you the first time that I was in love. Her name was Kelsey. She had long black hair, and we had a great personality, and we got on like a house on fire, and I thought we were destined to be together forever until grade one ended and she moved away, right? So that was my first experience of love. But we want love badly today, more than ever, and really it's an obsession of our culture. That's perhaps the thing we talk about the most and crave the most, even beyond just pure pleasure or power or money. We idolize love to an extreme. We go to Tinder to try and find it. We get married to try and find it. We have kids to try and find it. We want promotions to try and experience it. We will edit little posts that we put online for 20 minutes to get the right amount of love from other people, just so that we feel some level of appreciation. So at Easter, we ask the question, what is real love? If we all desire it that much, what is it and where does it come from? John says this in 1 John 4, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. This might be a passage that you've heard a lot or a little bit. It's fairly popular. And what happens with popular passages like this is sometimes they lose their historical punch because we hear it so, so much. But what John is saying here historically is profound and rather scandalous. He's saying that Jesus actually has the universal corner on love. This is why people like John and the other first Christians were persecuted as such, because they elevated Jesus to the absolute extreme. John says that God loved us by giving us an awful lot of attention long before we ever gave him the time of day, that he actually approached humankind, that he moved towards us in an understandable way in the person of Jesus. And so the scripture says that God is great, but his greatness does not mean that he is distant from us. It actually means the opposite. The Christian story says that God chose, in the midst of his greatness and his power, to be knowable, to be approachable, to be accessible, to be touchable in the person of Jesus. And John knows this firsthand because he ate with Jesus, and he walked with Jesus, and he learned from Jesus. So the story goes that we don't actually have to drag ourselves up to try and connect with God. We don't have to ascend some holy mountain to try and commune with him. The story is that God came down to us, lived amongst us, that we don't drag ourselves up to God, that he bends down to pick us up. So before you ever take a step towards God, the gospel says God has taken many, many steps towards you. He's already taken that step. That's that vision of the father running towards the prodigal son. And that's what Christmas and Easter is all about in a nutshell. So the story of Jesus also says that the God who created everything knows us better than we know ourselves. Scripture says he knows how many hairs are on our heads. And so in Jesus, God moves into the neighborhood, loves humanity. That's including you and I, warts and all. So in Jesus then, these two deep desires are fulfilled. Many have argued that what we really want as human beings is to be fully known and simultaneously fully loved. Fully known and fully loved. That someone looks at you and sees everything about you and still says, I love you. That's powerful. Some of us have experienced that. In Jesus, the Gospels say that that is understood in a way that we don't understand even in human relationships. And John says that this is real love, that it's demonstrated through the sacrifice and selflessness of Jesus. So it means that real love, when we're craving what we want deep down, is really more than a feeling. It's more than affection. It's more than attraction. It's more than just friendship. Real love's origin is actually the origin of all creation, which is the heart of God as seen through Jesus. And that's what John is trying to get at. It means that real love is relentless. Real love is generous. Real love is kind. Real love is gracious and compassionate and encouraging and forgiving. It's others-oriented. It's humble. That's why Jesus is such a compelling person and continues to transform society today. So in Jesus, we see God's love most clearly displayed. He enters our pain and our death, and he provides a way out of it. And that's the new Exodus that we've been talking about since we were studying Mark way back a couple of years ago. And that's our great hope for the future, that Jesus, because of his love and life, leads us into a new creation. But John, after saying this, that God loved us before we loved him, within that statement, all of the gospel is kind of found. But John actually adds more to that at the end of that statement. He says this all throughout his letters. He doesn't talk about God's love without talking about what God's love is supposed to do. And that's what we're going to look at this summer. He insists that God's love is something that we can not only experience, but we can actually live in, that we can actually practice. He insists that we can love like God, that we can live like Jesus. And this is a fantastic vision for human life, and it's actually what shaped the Western world. It's why we have schools and hospitals and orphanages. It's why we care about equality in the first place. These narratives came out of a Christian perspective. John says this, "Dear friends, since God loved us that much," that kind of selfless, humble, patient, kind love, "since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other." He says this in his letters again and again and again. He doesn't talk about God's love as we've received it without talking about how it's supposed to be passed on. So if John was a scientist, he'd be very interested in applied sciences. He understands the theory. He's uncovered the facts. He's experienced Jesus in the flesh. But he knows that the application has to occur in the present. He's passionate about that. And Paul's the same way. Every New Testament writer is. The question is, why are they all congruent? Well, that must be what Jesus was always talking about, if he passed that on to them. That same message again and again and again. God loves humanity, therefore we ought to love each other. So in other words, according to John, the creative, pioneering nature of God's love is actually intended to be multiplied throughout human life. We're not merely recipients, we are carriers, we are conduits of God's love because of his spirit in us. We're made in God's image, we learn in Genesis 1. And so we're creative beings designed for a purpose, and that purpose, according to John, is to bring life and love to other people through God's spirit. And Paul says the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And that's what we're going to explore over the next 8 weeks. We're headed into an exploration and an experimentation of everyday transformational love. How is it displayed? What does it really look like? So having considered John's words, we're going to shift over to Paul and then from him to George and Ringo. Couple more of you got that from last week. It took you a week and now you're with me. That's great. Paul takes what John's talking about. They're talking about the same thing, but because Paul is writing to different kinds of people than John is writing to, he puts some flesh on it and he clarifies it for what certain people groups need to hear. He says this in a letter that he writes to an ancient city in Greece called Corinth. And this is another very familiar passage, but it's a transformational passage for the culture at the time, and I would argue it still is today, because I don't think we've totally got it sorted out. Paul says this when he talks about this kind of love from God. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Where do you hear this passage read the most? You're right there, weddings. Who finds this compelling and beautiful and profound? Who, when they hear this, rolls their eyes and goes, it's okay, we've identified the people who are soft and the jaded people, okay? If you can separate yourselves and sit on either sides. Regardless of how you might feel about this passage, this is going to be our framework for the exploration and experimentation of love this summer. Our hope is that whenever we read this passage, whether it's in our daily readings or it's in a wedding, that it doesn't just wash over us as a typical passage that has been read for eons, something that doesn't really touch us. What we want to do this summer is get deep into it to really understand these traits of love and actually challenge one another to exemplify them in transformational ways. Paul believes that love is not an ethereal, fleeting feeling. Neither does James, neither does John, or any of the other New Testament writers. It seems that it's supposed to live in the real world. And if Jesus' life tells us anything, it's that his love, God's love, actually functions in the nitty-gritty in the everyday life, especially in the hardest days of life. Paul says that love isn't a vibe, but it can actually transform people. And it's in our hands, he says, for us to show it. So there's many examples in the Bible that we could talk about when we're discussing love, certain texts that might help, but we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians 13 because it is so understood and many people actually already have it memorized. And we're going to use other scriptures and stories as we go, but that's where we're going to be rooted in. It's a framework to begin as we look for evidences of love. So as we do that, I want to take the next 10 minutes or so and talk about 1 Corinthians and talk about who the Corinthians were and their relationship to Paul. And what that's going to do effectively is set up the rest of the summer or the next 7 weeks when the rest of the pastoral team is going to be sharing on all these different traits of love. So what I want us to do is get our heads culturally around who the Corinthians were and then get a sense of who we really are as we kind of launch into the rest of the summer. So who are the Corinthians? They're real people. They lived in a real place, in a real city, a couple thousand years ago. They had real problems, and it was in their church with all kinds of problems that Paul speaks these words and sets this kind of standard of love. And he actually expected, he anticipated that it was possible for them to live this way. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written what he wrote. So imagine with me that you are a Corinthian. It means you live near the water. Not much of a stretch for us. Corinth is a port city. It's an affluent city. A lot of money flows through Corinth. A lot of people flow through Corinth. This city, as we consider it, might not feel as different as you think it might. Corinth is urban. It's multicultural. It's multi-faith. It's a hodgepodge of ideas and philosophy and culture. The city is highly intellectual. It's got a lot of money in it, which therefore means there's also a lot of education. And so culture collides in Corinth, and learning is prized. Art and athletics are also celebrated. There's a nearby town just down the road, and it holds a global athletic competition consistently, and Corinth is really invested in that competition each year. The city is largely pagan. Generally, there's a lot of people worshiping a lot of different gods. You can kind of pick the god that you want to worship when you go to Corinth. So there's a lot of people living out of a lot of different stories, a lot of different narratives. There's a whole bunch of these stories running around the city, and one of the prominent stories is that money and power and pleasure is what life is all about. And so the city is competitive, really competitive, economically, intellectually, artistically, and athletically. And this means, because of the driving narratives and the undercurrents of this city, that the city's also quite morally bankrupt, as we would understand it. There are temples all over this city built to worship dozens of different gods, and you can do that in dozens of different ways, many of which involve very fun things to do with your body, if you catch my drift. Okay, that's something that we might not totally get today, that going to church would mean sleeping with a temple slave. But that's effectively what would happen in the first century. And I would also argue that we probably still do worship sex in some regard today. We just don't say that it's necessarily connected to church. But that's what it looked like back then. Some people have great lives in Corinth. Other people have horrible lives. The class system is crushing. And many people, including women and children, aren't really considered persons necessarily, which means they're often abused at will. The Corinthians, especially those who were intellectually elite, had heard everything. They'd heard it all because of how many people were coming through the city. That's why the city was so enriched in culture, because they heard every new story that would come through because it was a port. They heard about all the gods, and they also heard about this one god from a small group of people who had traveled there from Palestine. They'd moved into the city in recent years, and their story was different than all the other stories. Because these little people from Palestine, they didn't honor all of the gods. They said there was only one god, and they worshiped that one god. And so according to the Corinthians, these people were practically atheist. What do you mean you worship one god? You don't worship all the gods? This would have been intriguing to the Corinthians, but also strange. A lot of people would have pushed it to the side. But some people were compelled by it, and they would actually hang around Jewish synagogues. Perhaps they were dissatisfied with the city that was around them, as amazing as it was. And I imagine that the dog-eat-dog world, that the constant self-gratification was as tiring then as it is now for us. One day, a strange little man shows up to visit Corinth, all by himself, just with a backpack. And he starts to present and share his ideas. He's not a very good presenter. At least he's not as good as the philosophers that are highly trained and debate in public. He's not as polished. But there's something to his message, and there's something radically distinct to his message. And some folks hear this message. They hear about this one God who's created everything, but they also hear about the fact that this God has apparently entered into human history, lived amongst us, and now lives amongst us again in spirit. And as strange as this message is, that we now understand to be our faith, Christianity, many of the Corinthians are deeply compelled by this. And they actually convert. So people were drawn from all over the city, different nationalities, different classes, different backgrounds, and the diversity of the city had previously kept them apart. But this new message had actually brought them together like nothing else in history. So imagine you are a Corinthian. Imagine you are a simple laborer or even a slave. And when you get together with your new friends, gathering around this new message, all of a sudden, class doesn't matter anymore. Gender and ethnicity doesn't divide you. Background doesn't segregate you. Now you are told you are brothers and sisters, and you are as connected as an eye is to a hand, or a shoulder is to a torso. You're like a body. You're all different, but you're actually one. Equality is a continuing theme as you get together and learn this new rhythm, this new story. You've been shown this love of God that you understand through a crucified Jesus, and you're taught consistently, right from the outset, that it's not just about receiving, but it's actually about giving as well. It has to flow through you. But loving each other is really hard. Really hard. because you and your fellow brothers and sisters all come from different places with different worldviews and different backgrounds. And so when you get together on Sunday or in the middle of the week to eat and pray and sing and learn, there's lots of love and happiness, but there's also a lot of awkwardness because this is all new to you. Some of the people that you're getting together in the room with are used to worshiping sex because that's how they used to worship their old gods. And some of the brothers amongst you are used to being treated by like kings because everybody esteemed them as such, but that no longer is the case. These people probably had a hard time wrapping their heads around the fact that their leader, this strange little man who only stayed with them for about a year and a half, this is Paul, wouldn't let people serve him. Even though he was the man who seemed to be in charge, he actually worked hard at serving other people, serving them meals, cleaning up after them, maybe even washing their feet. He didn't insist that they wait on him. He waited on them. But this was confusing to you. He's the leader. Shouldn't he be seated in the place of honor with other people serving him? And why does he care so much that the rich people eat at the same table as the poor people? Shouldn't the rich people eat before the poor people? They're more important, aren't they? Why are the poor your problem, you might ask? 1 Corinthians has all kinds of insight into this as to why eating is important and what it really shows us and about a quality of that time and probably a quality for us today as well. Why does it matter that Frank is still going to his old temple to sleep with the slaves? Why does Paul care how much wine Bob drinks or that last week Sherry charged Trevor for more for that coat because he was from a different city from her? He cares about all these things that don't seem to matter to you in your previous story, but in your new story of equality and care and love, things look different. This is all so new. And Corinth never slept. The people of this new community were constantly bombarded with every worldview under the sun. And they often found themselves, just like we do, making decisions based on how they used to live before they entered this new story and this new community. The Corinthians were learning how to think about money and power and sex and ethnicity and gender and family and business differently. And at times it was a really steep curve. It was a challenge. When they gathered as this new family, things weren't always easy, and the city wasn't easy on them either, but something had gripped them, just like something has gripped us today. I think that we're going to find, if we look closely, that we probably have more in common than the church in Corinth than we might think. What they learned from Paul when he was both living with them for a year and a half, and then when he continued to write to them, was that love took change, and love took practice. They had to learn how to change and how to practice love. They had to learn a new way of doing things, and so do we. Love takes change, it takes practice, it takes believing that there is a different way of doing things, and we might actually be able to do it. Our first hope as we kind of move into the new series is that we'd first kind of seriously meet God in depth and power and healing. There's no moving forward without that. So hear me when we say, as we go into this series, this is not about trying harder. This is about being open to the abundant love of God and allowing that to actually move through us. It's what the Corinthians had to return to again and again and again. But we want to apply it. Too long have we at times simply stopped. We want to become God-like and practice in unique, creative, restorative ways what we've experienced through him. And practice is an important word. We often hear that love should be natural or ecstatic or some kind of high. But anybody who's been in a serious relationship can attest to the fact that those feelings are there, but a relationship takes work. Paul would tell us that it takes work, but it is good work. It's the work of the Spirit, and it's work that leads to a bright future. I think that love actually takes great imagination, and that's why it's both difficult and exhilarating. Contempt is destructive and lazy, but it takes vision, actually, to look beyond ourselves and to consider the other, to look at what isn't and see what could be. And this is what John means when he says God is love. To love is actually to create something new, something that may not exist, to break out of an old rhythm and move into a new one. And we need the love of God badly. We need it desperately in our church. We need it desperately in our culture. In the midst of the hatred and the complexity, in the wake of things like what we saw last week in Orlando, as Jesus people, we need to be really good at love. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, love is what we must be known for. We have to stand on the words of John, who said that God loved the world, so he sent Jesus. And actually remember that God still loves the world and has sent us. He's got a role for us to play. And so we can't just talk about it. It has to start right here. It has to start with learning what love really is through God's character and then how to live it. I really want this to be a breakthrough summer for me, to be honest with you. As I've been reading this passage and reflecting on it, I really want to own this stuff. When I read Paul's description of love, I'm fully aware of my shortcomings. Also, when I watch the news and see what I saw last Sunday in Orlando, or see what we see all over the world in different places on any given day, I often feel absolutely overwhelmed and ask the question, what can I do? How can this change? The response is simply, how can I change? How can I be transformed by God's love? Might not be able to alter the actions of people, but we can own our own actions, our own responses. So it starts with us. It starts with being open to God's love, recognizing that that old story doesn't work anymore, moving into a new story. It starts in our homes. It starts on our streets. And so I'm convinced, as Paul was convinced about the Corinthians, that we can actually live like this, even if it feels like first base and all we've ever done is played catcher. That it's actually possible. The first Corinthians did it, and that's actually why we're even here today, because they were able to embody that and transform their world, and it's still going on. So as we close, let me just throw on the screen where we're going this summer. Next week, we're jumping in with patience. Ryan Bedwell is going to be talking about that. Week after that is kindness with Ruben Kramer. I'll be talking about humility. Joanne Knight's going to talk about decency. Mike is going to talk about what it means to be true. Joel and Brandy Reimer are teaming up to talk about forgiveness. Doug is going to be on the closing portion talking about faithfulness. And then Ryan will conclude the whole series in that way. So we encourage you to be a part of this summer. Invite people to come and listen to what we're talking about this summer. And I encourage you to read this passage this summer, to memorize the passage. And to actually look, as we go into each week, how these different traits of love can be better expressed in the most intimate relationships that you have in your home, all the way to the people that you bump into in the supermarket. Let me pray really quick as we close. Jesus, thank you for your great love. Thank you for that displayed for us through Jesus and continually displayed for us through people like good dads who we celebrate today. We ask, Jesus, again, that you would fill us with your spirit, and fill us with your love. We ask in Jesus' name for healing and hope and wholeness to flood our hearts through you. So we begin at that place, God, asking to experience your real love. And pray you give us great vision for how to love others as we move forward this summer. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bless you as you go. Have a great rest of Father's Day.